For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 4. It's 37 verses. It's quite lengthy, so we're going to break it up and we're going to kind of leave out some of the detail, but we want to read enough so you get a good understanding of the central issue of what's happening here in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is one of the young men who was taken in the first captivity that Babylon had. The captivity from Israel. He was one of the young men, and because he was a believer, he was wise. God used him mightily in this situation of captivity that he was in. He was in government. And we want to see what happens here as we unfold some of these things in Daniel chapter 4. You follow along as I read. The first three verses are going to be an introduction. And Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most wicked men, one of the most powerful men in history, is giving a testimony. He's giving a salvation testimony. And so this is how he introduces what changed his life. Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, jumping to verse 10, he's going to tell us of the dream that he had. This is the second dream since Daniel has been in captivity and has been asked into his presence, Nebuchadnezzar's presence, to be the interpreter. And it's always interesting. Nebuchadnezzar always goes through his own stable of soothsayers, magicians, and all of these men of his gods. And they always fail, and then he comes finally to Daniel. Now, he's had a positive experience once, and so he knows. He tries again. His men still can't do it, and he comes again to Daniel. And now he's rehearsing to Daniel this dream. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat or food for all. The beasts of the field had a shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh fed of it. I saw the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, now get this, a watcher and a holy one, or even a holy one, came down from heaven. This is a description of a good angel. All right? He's going to say something when we get to verse 17, but let's continue reading. So this watcher and an holy one came down from heaven, verse 14, and he cried aloud and said, thus hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowl from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart, that is mind, will, and emotion, be given unto him. And let seven times, this is years, pass over him. Now, this is this watcher who's telling him this. He says in verse 17, this matter is by decree of the watchers, even by the demand of the word of the holy ones. These are good angels, to the intent that the living may know, that is the living here on earth, may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, old Belteshazzar, that's his name that he's given to Daniel, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Yeah, he believes in the plurality of the Godhead. He understands it. Now we jump down to verse 24. This is what Daniel says. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that you shall have known that the heavens do rule. Jumping down to verse 34, after the fulfillment of this dream, in verses 28 through 33, this is Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion of his salvation testimony. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those who walk in pride He is able to abase. You never hear of Nebuchadnezzar after this. The next chapter is his grandson. And so, this is where this man ends. The kingdom is still established, the Babylonian kingdom. It's going to fall the night in chapter 5 where his grandson is, with pride, just like his grandfather used to be, lifted up. But his grandfather's changed. Four years ago, 2016, we preached a message about this time of the year, and it was called The New Testament Believer in Politics. And there are four things that we took away from that message. First one was that we are involved in a temporary citizenship here on earth while possessing a permanent heavenly citizenship, as it tells us in Philippians 3:20. Second thing we looked at, or reminded ourselves, we are in the world system, but we're not of it. That is, we don't belong to this system, according to John chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. And by the way, it's interesting when you get in chapter 17, what this says here is this is Christ's high priestly prayer, and he says that they are taken out of the world. And so when you become a believer, you are not seen as a member of the world system, and yet, at the very same time, you're no longer seen as a world system. He says, I'm sending you into the world. So you're not of the world, but you're still in the world. And that's according to our Savior. That's the way He's wanted it and planned it, to be a testimony, witness. Third thing we saw was that we can use the world system, but not overuse it. That is, try to, as we said in the fourth point here, not to love it, not to try and fix it or improve upon it. Now, having said those things, that third point, where it says we can use the system but not abuse it, that tells us this, that even though under the first two points we have a permanent heavenly citizenship, and so this earthly citizenship is temporary, we don't belong to the world anymore, even though we're in it, doesn't mean that we go find some place, dig a hole, and pull the hole in after us until our life runs out. No, He sent us back into the world after He has taken us out. We don't belong to it, and yet we're still in it for a purpose. And that's where we come to today. And so we say this, these things being true, does God use human government for His purposes? When we use the world system, is government involved in this usage? Well, we want to remind ourselves, first of all, that Satan's world system involves control of the kingdoms and governments of this system. We have three passages up here out of the Gospel of John that use the phrase, Prince of this world. We're not going to look at these verses. We've already looked at them in our study on the world system. But He's the prince or the ruler, the archon of this world system. And we do want to look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And in the three temptations that both Matthew and Luke address, where Jesus is tempted 40 days and 40 nights, we only see the last three. In verses 8 and 9, Satan tempts Christ in this way. Again, the devil takes him into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world system and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Now, the only reason that that's a legitimate temptation is because he has the ability, the power, the authority to actually hand over these kingdoms, which tells us what? He's in control of these kingdoms of the world. So he's the prince of the world system, and being the prince or the ruler of the world system, he controls the kingdoms of this world system. And so that brings us to another point, and that is, well, if it's Satan's system and government is a part of that, by the way, when we get next, not next week, but the week after, into Genesis chapter 4, which tells us what the world system consists of. We're looking in 1 John chapter 2 about what the purpose, how it's designed. But we're going to see what it consists of when we get to chapter 4 of Genesis. And there we're going to find and pursue that a civilization, the development of a city by the murderer Cain, is the foundational aspect of human government where you can get together. There's some interesting things from those early chapters in Genesis to put together. To show that this is fallen mankind's design, not God's. And so this is part of Satan's system to get people together and to govern them, have rule over them. And God doesn't just blanket out. Now, He did at one point when it came to a place where He was not going to allow Satan to continue on, and that was to pollute the human bloodline, and He caused the flood. After the flood in Genesis chapter 8, He says, I'm never going to send a flood again. And He used different things, God used different things in order for Satan not to be able to do what he tried to do before the flood. And that is prevent the Savior coming, the promised seed, from that bloodline. So God is allowing Satan to develop, empower, continue, operate this world system, which involves government. And yet that doesn't mean, as we already saw from Daniel, that God isn't the one who has the last say, because He does have the last say in what happens, in even in world government that belongs to Satan. Now, we looked at that. Just want to point out that verse to you again. Daniel 4:17, this is the matter of the decree. This angel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, this is the matter by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets up over it the basis of men. Now you can imagine Satan controlling, directing demons and so forth. This man called Nebuchadnezzar in his unsafe state, and they think they've got the prime jewel for one who continues to increase his power over the world and grabbing more territory and more territory so Satan can set up this one world government. And God says, go ahead. I'm going to save the man. And it doesn't mean that he's going to take his kingdom away, but he's going to have a different purpose. He's going to have a different outlook. You just read the last couple of verses of the fourth chapter as we did to remind yourself of this. So God is involved from time to time in Satan's world system to accomplish what God has determined He will do and for the purposes He has planned. To illustrate this, we go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'm sure we've been here at some point. This is King Ahab of the northern 10 tribes. This is after the death of Solomon and how the 12 tribe kingdom of Israel was split into the northern 10 and the southern 2 tribes. And Ahab is king of the northern 10 tribes. And he's been at war with Syria, and Syria has taken a city-state, Ramoth-Gilead. And he wants to retake this city-state, Ramoth-Gilead, and he makes a union with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And if you read the story, you can get for yourself why you probably have heard the term "jumping Jehoshaphat." It's in the story here. But anyway, it's that Jehoshaphat is a believer. He's an Old Testament Jewish believer, a believing king, and but he's going to help Ahab retake Ramoth-Gilead. But he wants to know from the Lord what the Lord's mind is on this. And so Ahab brings his prophets, and they're all prophets of Baal, an idolatrous god, a false god. And these prophets, they come before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they say, oh, go ahead and fight against Syria and retake Ramoth-Gilead. You'll be victorious. And Jehoshaphat goes, man, these guys are prophets of Baal. Do you have any prophet of Jehovah here? And Ahab rolls his eyes and goes, well, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but he never prophesies good concerning me. And he goes, well, yeah, but I'd still like to hear what Jehovah has to say in this. And they search for him. Ahab sends out men, and they find him, and they bring him back. They force him to come back. And Ahab says, okay, what's Jehovah have to say about me and my efforts of retaking this city-state? And now remember, Ahab is a wicked king. We're not going to get into all his background, but he's a wicked king of the north. And so what does Jehovah have to say about this? And the first thing Micaiah says is, oh, you go ahead and prosper. You go ahead and fight. He's just now. And here's the thing. Ahab knew right away, you're shining me. Stop it. You tell me what you really think. And this is what he says. Verse 19. And he said, hear therefore thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another on that manner. Now remember, they're on the right and the left. The right are those that are righteous beings. The ones on the left are the unrighteous beings, spirit beings. And so it says in verse 21, and there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and says, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, the spirit said, I'll go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, this is the Lord, you shall persuade and also prevail. Go forth and do so. Now, God didn't tell him, you lie for me. He says, what's your suggestions? And this fallen spirit being says, this is what I'll do. And God was saying, I'm going to allow you to do that. And you're going to be successful. And he's going to die. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your, these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. Now, we explained that the Lord isn't the one who is doing the evil. He's allowing the evil. In fact, he's determining to allow it. He's determining that this is the way it's going to happen. He doesn't cause this spirit to do this. It's what suggestions? The Spirit suggests this. He says, I'm going to let you do it. I've determined you have the responsibility here. Now, this is how it happens. Just one verse. They go out to battle, and things turn sour right away. And this is where you get jumping Jehoshaphat. He's dressed in kingly robes, while Ahab is just looking like a soldier, dressed like a soldier. Now, who's the enemy going to aim for? Well, the chief guy. And so they're after Jehoshaphat. And that's why Jehoshaphat is getting out of there as fast as he can. But concerning Ahab, verse 34 says, and a certain man drew a bow at venture. I mean, just, you've seen these movies. You've seen Braveheart and so forth, when you get all these English archers and they're all lined up. And they're not aiming at anything. It's just that their arrows will go far enough over into the enemy lines and hopefully strike somebody. So they're told to aim and shoot, and they let go, and you just see the air filled with arrows going up. That's what's happening here. This guy, certain man, he's not looking for King Ahab. He's not hunting him down. He's not running after him. He simply takes an arrow. He's with the archers, and he draws the bow, and the arrow flies, and watch what happens. This arrow smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. So he has armor on, and the harness is tying this metal armor together, and it doesn't hit the armor. It doesn't hit the thick leather that's joining it together. It's in between. And it's exposing an area that this arrow can enter into a vital place where it says, wherefore he, Ahab, said unto the driver of his chariot, turn your hand and carry me out, for I am wounded. And later that day he dies. Now, this is an illustration of Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. God, even though Satan, it's his world system, and government is part of his system, he's the prince of the system, and even though he has the authority of the kingdoms of the world, God can carry out his will in relationship to government in spite of all of that. When we come to our third point this morning, we have God's occasional placement and use of persons in government positions. So we just want to look quickly at, remind ourselves of some of the Old Testament characters that God has used in government. The first one we come to is Joseph. Joseph was a prisoner in Egypt. The last person you would think would ever rise to the place where he actually ended up. And yet God had plans for him. And remember what Joseph said to his brothers who sold him? They wanted to kill him first, and Reuben, the older brother, said, oh, we can't do that. That'd be too much for our old man. And so here's some traitors. Let's sell him. And so they went through that whole scenario and pretended that his brother died, took his coat of many colors, dipped it in sheep's blood or ram's blood, and showed their dad, and he wails, and he says, so Joseph is dead. Joseph actually ends up in prison. But when it's all said and done, and you know his brothers finally came during that famine to get food because Joseph, with God's wisdom, had controlled the economy and saved Egypt and also the lands and peoples around Egypt from starvation because of Joseph's wisdom. And so they go there and they go through the whole scenario. Joseph finally reveals himself. And they're terrified. When it finally comes down to it, they think they're toast, the brothers who sold him into slavery. And he says this, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." God's plan, His will, His determined counsel is always accomplished. It's always accomplished. Joseph became, I believe it was third in the land. It could have been the second. I'd have to review that. But he was right up there. And he had the authority. Pharaoh said, "You're under me. You've got this authority." When we come to the kingdom of Israel that God set up, God was ruling. He was the king of Israel. God was the king of Israel, but the people cried out for a human king like the nations had. And so God says, "Okay, I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to let you have a king." And it was of His choosing, God's choosing. He chose Saul. And remember, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. This guy looked like a leader. He looked powerful and everything. If anybody was going to lead the government, he would be the likely one. And yet, he was hiding in the baggage and the animals when Samuel came to anoint him and so forth. And then you see his successor after, and Saul was a believer, but Saul was an Old Testament carnal believer, and he finally died in battle along with his son, his righteous son Jonathan, and David took over because God placed him there. Later on, as we've already read, Daniel was taken captive. And then we have Esther. We want to look at Esther. We go back to Esther chapter 4. Esther is in the Assyrian kingdom in captivity. And it seems like a freak thing that this one of the peoples of captivity are brought into the harem of the king of Syria, and she becomes queen. She becomes, in fact, she replaces a woman already established that, for whatever reason, began to displease the king. And so he wanted a new wife. You're an unsaved ruler. You have all the despot. You have all the authority. And by the way, don't think that Esther was the only woman in this guy's life afterwards, but she was now in that place of queen. And her uncle Mordecai hears that there's this man, Haman, in the government who hates the Jewish people, wants to destroy them, and has cunningly devised a plan to get the king's authority to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And Mordecai hears about this, and he's distraught, and he weeps and wails right out in public, and right up and puts sackcloth and ashes right up to the king's gate. Now, it was forbidden for a person like that with sackcloth and ashes to go in beyond those gates, but he went right up to it. So it was well publicized what was going on. And Esther hears about what her uncle's doing, and they kind of send messages back and forth. Said, "What, Uncle, what are you doing?" And he says, "This is what's going to happen. Haman has this plot. He's starting to carry it out, and he's going to kill all the Jews." And so it says this in the 13th verse of chapter 4. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther." He says, "You've got to say something to the king." And she says, "I can't go in there unless he's bidden me, because if you're unbidden, you can be put to death, even I, the queen." And so Mordecai commanded to answer, "Don't think of yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether holdest your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Mordecai was confident of the deliverance. He didn't know where it was coming from. He saw his niece as the conduit. And he says, "If you don't do it, don't think you're going to live any longer than any other Jew. But God will deliver. The Jews won't be entirely wiped out. And deliverance will come from somewhere. The middle of verse 14. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so Mordecai's raising this question to his niece, the queen. Can't you see? This wasn't accidental that you became queen, that you've been raised to this position for this particular opportunity. And so God, throughout the Old Testament, has brought people, has used people for His purposes in human government. But I want you to understand one thing about all of these people. How many of them campaigned for these positions? None of them. None of them sought what they ended up doing in these high governmental positions. None of them sought it. God brought them and used them. We come to the New Testament. And we have New Testament persons that God has used. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, when John the Baptizer is preaching, and let me read verse 9 here. Well, let me read verse 8. This is John preaching to the multitudes. Remember, he's the forerunner of Christ, or the one who's preparing the way for Christ. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Luke, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree." This is the tree of Judaism. "Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And now this is the response. The people of the crowd, they asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he answers and says, said unto them, "He that has two coats..." Now this is during this time of prior to Christ coming on the scene. Or actually, he's on the scene at this time, just starting to be come upon the scene. And so he says, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise." Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized. Remember, they were baptized unto repentance. The baptism didn't do anything to them, but when they came out dripping from being baptized unto repentance, their water baptism demonstrated, well, look at that guy believed John's message of this coming one. And so the tax collector says, "What should we do? Master, what should we do?" In verse 13, he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector. And he exacted more. In fact, he became wealthy because he took far more than what the Roman government demanded through their tax collectors. And he says, "Don't." Now, we could put Zacchaeus' name in there. Zacchaeus is going to become a believer. And he's going to give away everything that, in fact, more than he stole from the people that he taxed, the Jewish people. Now it comes to the soldiers in verse 14. And the soldiers, these are Roman soldiers that come, and they're in the crowd too, and they want to know what this guy is saying that's come to the notice of the public. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" Now, you only ask that if you're interested in what you need to do. So here's soldiers who are interested in John's message. They wanted to demonstrate that they had believed his message, that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And John says unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." You be this type of soldier, and you live righteously in the realm of your job. Now, notice one thing here. He didn't say, "Get out of the Roman army. What are you doing there?" Being used by Rome and Caesar to subject the people of Israel. No. Jesus said, this is what you do. You keep on soldiering, but you do it in a righteous manner. There were soldiers. There's a centurion in the 7th chapter. This was a centurion up in northern Israel. He had near Capernaum, and he had a servant who was sick unto death. And he came to Jesus, and he said, I've got this servant, and he's sick. And Jesus said, well, I'll come. And he says this, you don't have to. You don't have to come. I'm not worthy for you to come into my household. Me being a Gentile, and I know who you are. I believe who you are. But because of that, I know who you are and I believe who you are, all you have to do is say the word. And it'll be done. He says, I have authority over soldiers. And I tell them, you go here and you go there and you come and you bring this and you take that. And they do it. And I know you're that type of person. Because he did believe, it doesn't say that, but you can put it in there, John 8, 24, he believed that he was the self-existent one. This guy was a believer. And so Jesus says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And he says, be it unto you as you've said. And here someone comes a little bit later and they bring word and they said, your servant's healed. He was on deathbed. And he's up and around, healthy. And he says, when did that happen? Well, is that this such and such a time? And the centurion figures, that's the exact time that Jesus said what I implored him to do and to heal my servant. So here's a centurion. He's a government official. You have another centurion in the New Testament, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. Who becomes a believer. You also have in Acts chapter 8 an Ethiopian treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he was in charge of all her wealth. And he was a Jew by as a Gentile associating himself with the Jewish people. And he had been to Jerusalem to the temple. He was coming back, and by the way, when I say he was at the temple, don't think he didn't get in as far as the the Jewish people could go. They could go into the court of the people, the court of the men. They could only go into the place where Jewish women could go. They were that far out, but he went there. And on his way back, he's going back to Ethiopia. And he's in the wilderness somewhere in the Sinai area, I guess, somewhere in there. He's down there, and they're stopping to rest, and he's reading. And Philip is told to go there, and he hears this guy reading the scriptures out of Isaiah, and he runs up to his chariot, which is an amazing thing because he has government protection with him. They would have likely taken him out very quickly, but God doesn't allow that to happen. And Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And when the eunuch hears that, he goes, oh, he hears what I'm reading. He says, no. He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So he says, come on up here. Come on up into my Rolls Royce. And what is this? And it was out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about this suffering servant of Jehovah. And he says, is the prophet speaking of himself? Is Isaiah speaking about himself? Or is he speaking of another? Don't know what. And it says that Philip began at that point in Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And the next thing you know, he doesn't go through the whole experience of what was said and so forth, but the next thing we know, the guy is asking, here's some water, can I be baptized? So it demonstrates that he believed everything that Philip said about Christ. And here again, Philip doesn't say, now that you're a believer, I'll baptize you, but you've got to promise to give up, get away from government. You can't be involved in government. Get out of there. Didn't say that. Another one, the last one we have in the book of Acts, is Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, who is the Roman proconsul. And it tells us in Acts 13:12 that he, hearing what Paul had to say, believed. Now, none of these people were told to quit their government position. And yet, at the same time, they're either Old Testament believers, not knowing who Jesus is, and they're beginning to believe who He is, like the Roman centurion of Luke 7, or they're unbelievers who become believers. Here again, they are not seeking government positions. They're already there. And God uses them. Whether it was these Old Testament individuals we mentioned or New Testament individuals, God isn't telling believers today, don't have anything to do with the world system, dig a hole, crawl in it, and I'll come back for you when I'm ready. You know, and if you've died in your hole, well, I'll resurrect you. Whatever, but nothing with the world system. No, you're in it. You're not of it. Use it. Don't overuse it. We come to the Apostle Paul's life. Just very quickly. Acts chapter 16. He uses his Roman citizenship in response to the magistrates in Philippi. Now, he didn't use his Roman citizenship to stay out of jail, which he could have. He didn't do that. But he used his Roman citizenship to cause these government officials in Philippi, Roman government officials, to realize he could have, in fact, what we did to him, not knowing he was a Roman citizen, we could be in deep trouble. And Paul wasn't asking for a big lawsuit or a settlement or some imprisonment on their part. He simply wanted to make known, I could have, but that was not my purpose. I could have, but I'm using my citizenship right now to show you I could have, but that wasn't what I was here for. In Acts chapter 22, Steve was there this morning in Sunday school in the city of Jerusalem. When the crowd wants to take Paul and they're going to put him to death at the spot, a centurion comes in and stops everything. And Paul, in his conversation with this centurion in the 25th chapter of Acts chapter 22, says that I'm a Roman citizen. And the centurion says, you are? He says, I had to pay a lot of money to become a citizen. And you're freeborn? Yes, I am. God used that to cause this Roman centurion, Lysias, to be so sensitive to help Paul get out of Jerusalem and get to Caesarea. On the way to Caesarea, there were 70 Jews that were sworn that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, guess what the Roman Lysias had the Roman government do? They sent, I forget how many, it was at least like three centurions and how many, a couple hundred horsemen and soldiers. No one was getting at Paul, especially only 70. And then the third time Paul uses government is in Caesarea. He's been in prison there for 2 years. And at this final trial, the Jews want Festus to do us a favor and bring him back to Jerusalem that we can try him, that he can be tried there. And they were thinking the same thing. On the way from Caesarea to Jerusalem, we're going to do it right this time and kill him. And by this time, Rome isn't going to be that concerned about sending all these soldiers with him and everything. We'll do it. And you know what Paul says? I'm a Roman. I appeal to Caesar. You know what Festus says? out of my hands. He appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he'll go. And he goes right out of their hands. So he used his Roman citizenship. He used his Roman citizenship. Now, he's in the world, but he's not of the world. He's using it, but he's not overusing it. And so we come to our question that our brothers answered for us today. What about voting? We have this opportunity. Some of you have already done it. Some of you may not want to do it. Maybe you have never done it. Whatever it is, I'm not trying to convince anybody in the particulars, because this is in the area of those things of meat and drink and days and so on and so forth. And by the way, I already prayed this, so why are we having this message? This election is history to God. It's already history. And yet, why would a Christian vote today? If we can use the system, and God has showed in history past that He has used the system, why should we use the system if it's already a done deal? What is there about this? Well, I'd say the first thing is it's an opportunity to express a righteous opinion. And so Ephesians 2:10 is still at work. Works that God has planned that you should walk in them. What works? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Those are all the opportunities. And here's one that comes up. We go, yeah, but this one, no, I mean, that's a world system. Okay? You're out in the world system at work. You're out in the world system to shop and in commerce. You're out in the world system in your neighborhood and so forth. And I'm not going to be a testimony to anybody, because that's the world system. That's out in the world system. You see, Scripture doesn't allow us to think that way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you for the hope that lies within you. I'd almost like to ask this, I don't know. I'm just going to ask them, don't answer. Has anybody ever asked you, why are you different? Why did you do that? Why do you go to church? Have you ever had the opportunity to visit with somebody on that basis where that comes up? Because that's what Peter's talking about. And why would they do that? The only reason they would do that is because they can see it in your life. There's something, the way you behave, the way you act, by what you say, by what you don't say. Richard Stieg, our Greek teacher, out at little rural Cherry Grove, Oregon, working on the building one day, he's up where the electricity goes into the big pipe, you know, the big metal conduit comes in. And I don't know what he was doing up there, but he came in contact with it. And I don't know, somehow there's a shorter, I don't know what it was, but he got shocked. And you know what his exclamation was? Oh my. You hit your finger with a hammer or something like that, and usually it's some kind of blickety, blickety, blickety. And that's the way, and that's what people would expect. Of course, it hurts. Whatever. But how they see you respond, what do you say, what you don't say, all of those things are therefore the opportunity for them to say, why? Why? And not everybody's going to do that, obviously. And so you go, well, hey, 99 out of 100 people have never said anything, or 999 out of 1,000, it's never happened. Why should I even be concerned about that? Because it doesn't make any difference, bottom line, if they actually ask. They're watching. And they can't stop seeing. And so you're always, and I'm always being a testimony. Whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I'm aware of it or not, so it's part of our works, and then it's an opportunity to shine as lights in a world, in a dark world. We've read this many times before, but in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Yes, did I mark it? I did mark it. Yes. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have not always obeyed in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own self. Use it. Not work for it, use it. Work out your own with fear and trembling. This opportunity will never come by this way again. It'll never come by this way again. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. You only have so many opportunities. These are the works of Ephesians 2:10. And if I keep my mouth shut, if I am carnal or whatever, I'll never get that particular opportunity again with that person or whatever the situation is. With fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to desire and to be energetic of His good pleasure. So the result is do all things without murmurings and disputings, without complaint, in order that you may be blameless or free from censure and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Have you realized that? You're at work, wherever you go. People are listening, they're watching, even though you don't know they're listening and watching. They are. And we have an opportunity. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is using these opportunities. So, now when it comes to voting, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Steve was here this morning in Sunday school about these different forms of communication. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, expressions of simply help, prayers, that is worship, intercessions, a communication on behalf of someone in relationship to a particular need, and the giving of thanks, good grace, be made for all men, for kings, and for those that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and gravity. Why do you vote? To express a righteous opinion. Now, when I say express a righteous opinion, you look at your ballot and you go, I've read these measures and I don't know. You know, if you don't know, that could be a good one to leave blank. But if it's clear cut, which way the scale of righteousness or unrighteousness is weighing here, you know what to do. I don't need to go over the voter's ballot with you and tell you my opinion, because you're a born-again believer and you can do as well on your own with the Lord in relationship to Him to know what an issue is, what is a righteous issue. I'll tell you this. There's candidates as well as measures. Well, this candidate stands for this. This is good. And this candidate who's running for this, this is good. Now, this is good, but this next item, that's not so good. And so you're going through all these things, and then you look at their character. You go, well, this guy sounds like he would fit the pleasantries of representing me. And this guy is crass or whatever, and kind of you know who I'm talking about now because it has become so plain in the last 4 years. You measure all of these things. And there's not one thing that goes, this is the one thing right here, and this is it. Even though the ledger on one side is all negative, and there's a lot of positives except for this thing over here, or down here, or down here. Now you say, Mark, you're giving yourself away. Well, maybe I am, but I'm not intending to do, nor am I trying to persuade anybody. This is not a political speech. This is an opportunity as a Christian. By the way, your vote is not going to change the world. It never will. Your vote is the opportunity to express as righteous as possible of an opinion that you can express. If you want complete righteousness and say, I'm not voting until the issues on the measure are all righteous or the candidate is all righteous, you won't be here. Because that world ruler is coming after we're gone. His name is Jesus Christ. So until then, you have an opportunity. And I'll tell you something, folks. People have never had this opportunity in the world before. This 17th, I don't know how far back that we take English jurisprudence and so forth, but where democracy began, where people had an opportunity. By the way, you say democracy, that's a great thing. When it comes to the last of the seven churches in church history, it's the Church of the Laodiceans, and you know what they're expressing? The rights of the people! We've got rights! Don't think that democracy is the answer to everything. It isn't. Because if you have a bunch of unsaved people and they're expressing their rights are going to be all kinds all over the place. And in relationship to God's Word, most of those rights are going to be wrongs. We're talking about the opportunity that born-again believers have simply to express your opinion as you would do any other activity, whether you eat or drink or vote or anything else. Do all to the glory of God. And so, whether you vote, that's up to you, between you and the Lord. Say, I just don't see any difference. Okay? That's a conclusion. I just don't see anything here. Okay, that could be a possibility. But between you and the Lord, not you and your pastor, not you and anybody else, but you can understand where you're at in your Christian growth as to what the opportunity to be expressed should be. Period. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that whatever issue there is, whether it's in season or out of season, Father, your word touches on all of it, and it touches it thoroughly, sufficiently. We're thankful, Father, that the American Constitution is not written in the 66 books of the Bible. It doesn't need to be. That's part of the world system. But Father, it's something that can be used, but not totally depended on, and not abused, overabused, or overused. And so, Father, with a measured approach, with moderation in all things, may we look at this opportunity that we have for now. We don't know how long this opportunity will continue. As we express righteousness in our lives, in other avenues, we can express righteousness in this particular avenue as we're correctly related to you. And so, Father, that's our desire. And Father, we thank you right now that Tuesday, which is future to us, is history to you. And it's all settled. And so, Father, may we rejoice in whatever the outcome is, because your will is being accomplished. It has been in the past, it is right now, and it will be in the future. We simply have the opportunity to be on board with you as you desire to fulfill your will through our individual lives, through those opportunities that you've planned that we should walk in before the foundation of the world was planned. From that standpoint, Father, may we be in a right relationship with you and continue not simply in the voting, but in all things, Father. Thank you for this so great salvation. that nothing in this world system can touch, ruin, or destroy. Because of your Son has made it possible. Amen.